Okay, you may wonder, how long are we going to be on this? As long as it takes. And so this is something, again, that I go to what Paul said to the church at Ephesus. He said, I spent 3 years warning you, and I have not yet even begun to match that. And I know that the Apostle Paul would have used names. He did in his epistles to Timothy. And so we too should not be afraid to use names. Let me make sure I got my mic's on. Okay, so we're talking about evangelism. Evangelism is obviously what evangelists do, preachers of the gospel. They profess to be, but there are also, and we've got many good evangelists. I'm thinking of the man I mentioned this morning. Mark Kittrell was our evangelist some time ago. Who was the guy we just had last November? Does anybody remember his name, Brad? Mike Pelletier was with us. One of the guys I really enjoyed that none of you heard, except for Marvin, perhaps he might remember him, was back in 1996, I believe. And it was Chuck Kempf. You probably don't even remember that name. But Chuck Kempf was a tremendous preacher. Jack Yost was with us years ago. Jerry Savinsky, some of you remember Jerry Savinsky. Bill Hall, who remembers Bill Hall, the name Bill Hall? Bill Hall we've had. And so those are men who were not ecumenical. Okay? An ecumenical evangelist is somebody who, in order to promote worldwide unity, will go anywhere that'll have him. And the second line there, that in order to promote ecumenism, as some ecumenical evangelists do, they have to minimize or ignore those things listed there. They got to minimize or ignore doctrine, minimize or ignore truth, minimize or ignore group distinctives. That's how you accomplish ecumenism. So there are those, and I was showing you this last week in case you weren't here. I'll show it to you again. This is a book that I inherited from another pastor, Dr. Roy Knutson, from his library. When he retired as a pastor, I got a lot of books from him, and this one was called Biblical Separation Defended. It was written in 1966, a biblical critique of the new evangelical arguments and the arguments that they use to excuse what they do. And it's by Gary G. Cohen. And so you'll see his name in here a little bit. So we've already looked at this argument. We're not going to revisit these. You had to have been here. You might be able to find them online. Argument number one, this is what they say. Well, Christ instructed the 12 and the 70 to lodge with anyone who was willing to have them. So that's why we just go wherever. And then they use the passages that are listed there. Their second argument is, well, the Lord accepted the cooperation of any who did not oppose him. And they use Luke 9, 49 to 50. Today, and see how fast we reviewed? So today we're going to look at this last argument. There are, obviously, there's 10 of what he has, and I'm choosing not to go through all 10 of them, but the first three that he has. And here's the argument that I mentioned last week we were going to start with. The Lord attended the temple, which was dominated by those who erred. By the way, that's how you say the word. You would say erred. But look it up in a dictionary. It's erred. The Lord attended the temple, which was dominated by those who erred. And they assert this. The fact that he did so is an example of his cooperation with those who governed the temple. Now, would you say that Jesus cooperated with those who governed the temple? This is one of those that I don't understand how they even arrive at that. And so Cohen is going to quote a man by the name of Ferm, F-E-R-M, in this next statement. So this statement comes from a new evangelical. He says, The Lord regularly attended the temple when it was dominated by unprincipled politicians, profiteers, hypocrites, and those who erred doctrinally, and therefore the evangelist may cooperate with groups having like errors and faults. Now I'll let you digest that just a little bit. And so the new evangelical sarcastically states that had Jesus acted upon the general principle of separation as interpreted by the present day separatists, he would not have visited the temple, not even to cleanse it. In other words, the new evangelical is stating, had Jesus done what we as fundamentalist separatists do, had they done that, Jesus would not have visited the temple, not even to cleanse it. Now, question. During any of his temple visits, did Jesus give the impression at any time that he was cooperating with those who governed it? Quite to the contrary. In fact, here's something he said one time, and you can tell me what he was doing when he said this. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. What was he doing when he said that, Susan? Yes, turning over tables, money changers. Well, that's really cooperation, isn't it? Okay? So this man, Cohen, actually goes through the New Testament and records all the temple visits. And let me just go through them quick. We're not going to go to the passages or anything. He just takes note. There's that number one, his presentation to the Lord at infancy, when obviously his parents take him to the temple. And this is when Simeon and Anna pay homage to the infant Messiah. Obviously, he did not go there voluntarily. He was taken there. The second occasion is the annual Jerusalem visit. You read of in Luke as well, when he is 12 years old and he is discussing with the doctors and they are asking him questions. He's asking them questions. And he calls the temple his father's house at this time. He's 12 years old. By the way, we think that Gamaliel was one of those who may have been in the temple, even questioning him at the same time. Number three, the Passover visit recorded in John chapter 2. This is when he cleanses the temple for the first time. And what's that word that I have after that? Controversy. He goes in there and there's controversy. The fourth time, he teaches the people during the Feast of Tabernacles, John chapter 7. He defends his healing on the Sabbath and the rulers attempt to have him arrested. Out loud? Controversy. Number five, he's teaching in the treasury of the temple after the Feast of the Tabernacles, John chapter 8. He tells the Pharisees that they do not know the Father. Next word, controversy. You get to number six. He's teaching in the temple, perhaps during that same visit, and the Jews attempt to stone him. Controversy. And here's the thing. I mean, would you go back where they're going to stone you? He is not cooperating with anybody. Seventh, the Jews come to Jesus in the temple at the feast. The Jews attempt to stone him. Controversy. Eight, he enters the temple on Monday of the Passion Week. He cleanses the temple the second time. Controversy. Ninth, this is the remainder of Christ's Passion Week and his temple appearances. Chiefly and perhaps entirely, these temple visits take place on Tuesday of Passion Week. Continuous controversy with the Jewish leaders. Controversy, controversy. Number 10, he is sitting near the treasury observing the widow's mite. And what follows? Beware of the scribes. Controversy. Everyone knew there was enmity between the Lord and the Pharisees and others who dominated the temple. Never could anyone construe the Lord as having approved their practices. Who governed the temple? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the money changers and sellers of animals. Was it Jesus' practice to cooperate with Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees at any time? Never. It was the exact opposite. In fact, go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew Matthew chapter 23, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, is mostly in red, indicating what? The words of Jesus. And this is a scathing, scathing chapter. He's talking to the multitude, verse 1, and note what he starts saying. The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. And then he goes right on. You can go down to verse 31. The publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Does that sound like cooperating to you? And in verses 13 to 26, I'll put this up on the screen. Christ refers to the scribes and Pharisees as, out loud please, hypocrites, as fools, as blind, as whited sepulchers, as serpents, as generation of vipers, and then questions them, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Now, if you're going to go into a church and you preach like this, that might be okay. And he warns others, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He drives out the money changers and the sellers of animals with a whip. So there is no way anybody could say, believably, that Jesus is operating with the temple leaders. I quote Cohen now. It cannot be successfully defended that the Lord cooperated with the ruling parties of the temple in any sense of giving approval to their erroneous practices, doctrines, or unbelief. He goes on to say, the very point to be understood is the fact that separatists do approve of Jesus' visitation to the temple because of the fact that he did cleanse it. What separatists would not have approved of, which the Lord by nature would have never done, would have been the Lord's asking one of the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection to lead in a word of prayer before he, the Lord, began to teach in the temple. The separatists would have cried out if the Lord, who could not have done such, had turned over new converts to some of the churches of the chief priests. That's what he would have done. The analogy of Christ visiting the temple is totally irrelevant to ecumenical evangelism. The message and methods of ecumenical evangelism have never paralleled those of Jesus, and the new evangelical mentality has been to avoid conflict with those of unorthodox belief and outright denial of the fundamental truths of Christianity. They avoid conflict at any cost. And the same argument they try to use of Jesus going into the synagogues, where Paul goes in. And we've already talked about Paul going into the synagogues, but the issue is not one of merely entering certain doors, but rather the friendliness and cooperative ministry with liberals within those doors. In John chapter 6, he goes into the synagogue at Capernaum. Abandon him. And I already gave you the illustration last week of him going into his hometown synagogue, the one in Nazareth. And he preaches from Isaiah 61. He begins preaching. Before he makes any application, all the people just, they're fawning over him in their minds. And then he begins to make application. This day, this is being fulfilled in your ears. And what do they want to do? What did they do? They grabbed him, physically took him out of there, walked a great distance to the precipice that overlooks the Valley of Armageddon. They were getting ready to throw him over, and he just walks in the midst of them and gets away. Cooperation? As with the temple, the synagogue visits were associated with conflict and controversy. Furthermore, it became policy, you'll find this in John chapter 9, that if anyone confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, what would happen to them? Does anybody remember? Paul?
They were thrown out of the synagogue.
Could no longer come to the synagogue. If you ever confessed him as Messiah, this is what they threatened the blind man's parents with. They knew that, so they just said, well, they're asking him, was this? He's born of age. He's of age. You can ask him. And then John states, because they feared being thrown out of the synagogue. And then he gives that reason. Cohen goes on to say, the Lord's fixed attitude against the unbelievers and the other errorists was one of righteous indignation, vexation, hostility, and rebuke. While it has been seen that the fixed attitude of cooperative evangelism toward the unbelieving modernists is one of conciliation, cooperation, fellowship, and approval. I close with this, on this particular argument. The ecumenical evangelist is one who enters a temple of idols and asks one of the Baal priests to lead in prayer, preaches a good gospel message and denounces sin in general, poses with his arm about the leader of the temple, directs the new converts to a Baal priestess with the words that the Holy Spirit will look after his own, and leaves saying that the Baal gang really believes a lot of things similar to our own faith and are a swell bunch when one really gets to know them. This type of service, which makes God's flock wonder if the liberals are really sinful after all, disobeys the spirit of 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 7:1, as well as the spirit of a holy Jehovah who hates sin. And I thought that was so well put, and that's why I added that right here at the end, because it really takes what a lot of these ecumenical evangelists did and do and puts the priests in there to really understand. So I close with this. So what? And this is what we might. Well, so what? You know, here you are talking about these ecumenical. What does that have to do with us? And some of this was years ago. Why are we talking about this years ago? Well, here it is. Here's the so what. We today in Christianity are witnessing the fruit of this ecumenism and compromise. But we never make that association. That's why we say, well, so what? No, we are seeing the fruit of it, folks. The fruit of past compromise is more and more cooperation and less separation. There's less denunciation of sin today. Would you agree? What do you think? Where do you think that came from? Have you ever read some of the sermons preached in the 20s and in the 30s and in the 40s, even by men who later in the 50s and 60s and 70s started cooperating with these liberals? You read them and you go, that was a really good, it was denouncing sin, and you could have said amen throughout that. You could have invited everybody to go listen to this guy. But we don't denounce sin as much anymore, ironically, because we fear losing an opportunity to witness. Now, tell me what's wrong with that. Well, I don't denounce sin because I fear we might lose an opportunity to witness. John, what's wrong with that? Taking away from the holiness of God, for one thing. Travis. Holiness is conviction of sin. That's what brings a man to himself and goes, I am under judgment. And so today, all we do is preach on the love of God. Is God love? Absolutely. But what is one of the dominating, some people say, and I agree with this, what is his dominating attribute? It's what Travis just said. It's God's holiness. God is never loving at the expense of his holiness. And if you love righteousness, what does that do with how you view sin? You hate it. You can't have love for right and wrong at the same time unless you're a schizophrenic. The compromise of past evangelists has emboldened more compromise among today's evangelicals. What are the issues that are unbelievably being debated today, not just in public, but in churches and in religious organizations? This is unbelievable. 5 years ago, you would have never thought. 50 years ago, obviously, But you tell me, do you know what's happening? I mean, you hear the news, you hear what's happening in Washington and so forth. But I'm here to ask you, what's taking place in churches that is having an impact when it's in these compromising churches that has an impact on our churches? Because we're like, oh, well, we better be careful because, you know, people are offended. So about what are some of the things being debated, Kathy? Unbelievable. Christians are debating that? Yep. Why? There's pressure from the world. Brad, I think you were going to say something. Homosexuality. More and more and more young people see nothing wrong with homosexuality. I'm not talking about unsaved people. I'm talking about Christian young people. More and more Christian young people don't think there's anything wrong with homosexuality. Just 20 years ago, that would have been unbelievable. Unbelievable. Even 10 years ago. John says, and he's a young whippersnapper. How old were you 10 years ago? 11 years old, weren't you? What else? What's being debated in churches? Oh, exactly. And that's a good point. But the other point is, even society itself rejected it 15, 20 years ago, and now churches are accepting it? Why are churches accepting it today, folks? I referred to it. That's to the glory of man, not to the glory of God. Pressure. It's pressure. Because people come, if you don't have standards of membership, people get into the church and change things. Here's something else. You're not saying it yet, but it's there. Nobody's referred to it yet. LGBT. Transgenderism. Did you know it's being debated in churches now? Among evangelicals. So you say, so what? We're looking at the fruit today of accepting the compromise of the past and thinking that it's irrelevant to what we're doing today and what's happening in our world today. What about women pastors? Well, pastor, you don't believe that women should be pastors? Absolutely not. And I dare say that even some of you are going, oh! Because to say that in a church today is misogyny. You hate women. And nobody wants to be called a misogynist. CRT was debated at the Southern Baptist Convention just a couple of years ago. And they capitulated. What's CRT? Critical race theory. They capitulated until people got riled up. And then they reversed it. Now it's still a big controversy in the Southern Baptist Convention. Critical race theory, which is communism. It's Marxism. Okay, here's how it's being used even among Christians today. Don't answer me out loud because you may embarrass yourself. But if you met a transgender person, a transvestite, a man who supposedly transitioned into a woman, which is scientifically impossible, which is biblically impossible, can't happen. If Jim said, call me Jane, because that's my preferred name now, what would you do? I don't have any stats, but 95% of people, even Christians, would call him Jim or Jane and would refer to him as she. You know why? so I can later lead him to the Lord. Excuse me, lead her to the Lord. Let me see if what I think is coming up next on my notes. Yeah. So let me show you something. You may have read about this. There's an article entitled, "I Repent. Christian Author Stops Using Transgender Pronouns and Calls Others to Do the Same." This author says, "I wrongly used people's preferred pronouns, and I am so sorry I did." They have this little thing as a picture with the article that I read. I'll give you some of the information that was in this article. And you may remember this author. "Christian author and self-described unlikely convert," I don't know if it's Rosaria Butterfield, "publicly denounced her past use of preferred pronouns and called on other Christian thought leaders to do the same." Quit using people's preferred pronouns, she says. Now, does anybody know who she is? Does that name ring a bell? Okay, with some of you, it does. Butterfield, who was a tenured radical professor at Syracuse University and a lesbian when she became a Christian in 1999, denounced her lifestyle amid her conversion, but had continued to use the preferred pronouns of her friends who identified as transgender rather than the pronouns which conformed to their true sex. She had, that time, she had said, "You have to meet and respect people where they are," she said in one interview with Family Life 8 years ago. So she was using the same argument that people say today. Well, you know, you have to use, that's what they prefer, then I need to use that. Butterfield nevertheless stand on the issue of transgender pronouns, which I have carelessly used in books and articles. "I have publicly sinned by advocating for the use of transgender pronouns in interviews," she wrote, "to offend somebody." And you know what? We will. Folks, understand something. You don't have to say anything anymore as a Christian to offend anybody. Minister, she described her previous use of preferred pronouns as a sin against the ninth commandment that encourages people to sin against the tenth commandment, as well as something that's going to offend somebody, and I'm not going to have an opportunity to witness. Hey, you know what creates an opportunity to witness? Is to tell them the truth. That very thing. What's the 10th commandment? Go back to Exodus chapter 20. What is the 10th? That she says, this is Butterfield. She actually meant to go with the 9th, I believe. "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." And we said about her conversion, shifted her attention later in the article toward self-professed Christian commentators such as New York Times opinion columnist David French and Wheaton College clinical psychologist Mark Yarkhaus, who continue to use transgender pronouns in the name of being winsome, yet thereby promoting falsehood harmful to believers and unbelievers alike. This is what happens in so-called Christian colleges like Wheaton. They nod in the direction of traditional values, but then swap biblical clarity for postmodernism pluralism, thus burning to the ground any legitimate theological bridge to gospel grace. She wrote, "Transgenderism is satanic." Whoa! Would you be willing to say that? You should. "We who once promoted pronoun hospitality," I like that expression, "lent false credibility to a wolfish theology that fails to protect the sheep, instead it eats them alive." Daily Wire reporter Megan Basham and other prominent Christians have likewise noted how professed theological conservatives such as French tend to deny historic doctrines on matters such as sexuality. In order to what? There it is. Avoid offense at all costs. Oh, I want to be able to lead them to the Lord one day. Every time I hear that, I go, did you ever lead anybody to the Lord when you practiced that kind of hospitality? What'd she call it? Pronoun hospitality. You think you're ever going to lead somebody to the Lord? No, they need to hear the truth. That's the end of that article. I'm going to close by going to a report that a man did by attending the Evangelical Theological Society. This is a society, Transgenderism at the Evangelical Theological Society, by Colin Smothers. This was back in 2018. And let me tell you what the Evangelical Society is, because you might think, well, this is some liberal. Well, let me just show it to you up there on the screen. This comes right from their website. The Evangelical Theological Society is a professional academic society of biblical and theological scholars, pastors, and students. We serve Jesus Christ and His church by fostering, next word, conservative biblical scholarship. We seek to accomplish this goal through our annual meeting, regional meetings, and publications such as our journal. Our meetings are open to the public and our publications are available for purchase. Older volumes of the journal are made available freely through our online archive. It was founded in 1949. Many Wheaton professors go along with this, Wheaton College professors. Now, this is not yet the article by Colin Smothers. I went online, looked this up. I accessed this 2 days ago so that you could see what they say about themselves. Now let me show you what Colin Smothers found when he attended their meeting in Denver a few years ago. When I opened the program guide for this year's meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society in Denver, I was surprised by a paper titled, Walking Across Gender in the Spirit, The Vocation of the Church and the Transgender Christian. Does anything kind of strike you there? The transgender Christian. My interest piqued. I made plans to attend the session to hear the presentation. I honestly thought going into it that the title was intended for shock value to garner interest in order to set up an evangelical rebuttal of transgenderism. But what I heard from that paper went beyond anything I had thought possible at the Evangelical Theological Society, a conservative theological group. The paper argues for the legitimacy of transgender identities. Andy Draycott, Associate Professor of Theology and Christian Ethics at Talbot School of Theology, Biola University. Anybody know about biology or Biola? Used to be a really good fundamental school. But he's an associate professor there, delivered the paper to a crowd of maybe 30 or 40. Draycott set out his thesis at the beginning of his paper in answer to the question, should we consider transgender Christians as having a good self-understanding? End quote. His answer was an unqualified yes, that transgender Christians do have a good self-understanding when they perceive themselves to be gendered opposite their biological sex. At the end of the article, in sum, what happened last week in Denver at the annual meeting of the Evangelical Theological Society should concern all evangelicals. Now note what this guy says, because what happens in these meetings often makes its way into articles, which make their way into books, which make their way into evangelical pulpits and pews. And at this meeting, a tenured professor at an evangelical institution made an argument for the good of transgender identities for Christians. You say, so what? Why, Pastor, have you spent so much time on the past? What's taking place? What has taken place? Because the compromise of past evangelists has emboldened even more compromise among today's evangelicals. We are seeing the fruit of it. Indeed, the orchard has been wrecked.